This morning I want to make a claim. I want to make an assertion. And my aim is to back up that assertion and that claim with the Scripture. Now the assertion and that claim is this, that apart from the wondrous power and grace of God, the God of the Scripture is unknown and unwanted by man. I want to begin by calling your attention to a passage in the Gospel of John. And we'll be moving through various Scriptures. Again, the Scripture is where the authority is. It's not in the opinion of Tom or the opinion of any other man, but I want to prove this by the Scripture. Beginning in John chapter 1, the God of Scripture, the Christ of Scripture, both of them are unknown and unwanted apart from the grace of God. John chapter 1, beginning with verse 10. Speaking of Christ, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. How tragic. When I read those two verses, it stops me, and I have to give deep thought to it. Because we think about the very Creator of the heavens and earth, when He came to His creation, so radical and such so ravaging was sin that they did not even know Him and recognize Him when He came. And then we hear about Him coming to His own kinsmen according to the flesh. These who heard the prophets and the law read every Sabbath day. And yet when He came, they did not recognize Him and did not know Him. Religious people we are talking about here. These are not irreligious people. These are religious people who claim to be the people of God, who have the oracles, who have the law, who have the prophets, who are the people of the covenant, the people that were given the promises. And yet when the Messiah came, they knew Him not. Very sad passage here. And then look over at John 17, the high priestly prayer of Christ. John 17. In verse 25. Notice Christ's words here as He prays to the Father. O righteous Father, the world hath not known Thee, but I have known Thee, and these have known that Thou hast sent Me. So we looked in chapter 1 at the fact that Christ was not known, and here Jesus says the Father is not known. And we know that in His ministry, He said, if you'd have known the Father, you'd have known Me. So again, the tragedy of man since the fall in his state of darkness and blindness. And also I wanted to bring out this point. It's not that God has not revealed Himself. It's not that God has hidden Himself behind some dark cloud. But we see that Paul tells us in Romans 1 that in creation itself, God is declared. That we have natural revelation, that we have revelation in our conscience, that the law is spoken of as being written upon our hearts. So it's not the fact that the knowledge has not been given, that revelation has not been given from God, but when man in his sinful state perceives that revelation, he does not receive it, he does not consider it, he does not meditate upon it, he suppresses it, he flees from it, he hates it, he doesn't desire it. So when we think about the fall, I might comprehend it this way, that man's want-tos were radically affected. Man does not want to have a relationship with God. He dreads God. And think about our own experience. Bring it up to our own day. Bring it up to our own past experience before the Lord graciously saved us. It is very uncomfortable for we as sinners to be in the presence of a holy God. It's not something we desire. It's not something we're going to desire. We desire to hide from Him, even as our first parents did in the garden after they fell. God is someone to be avoided. And of course, Satan undergirds all this by telling us that he is our enemy. That he is not out for our good, but he is out to destroy us. Stay away from him. Flee from him. And how sad this is and how tragic. But we see it again and again throughout Scripture. If we could turn over now to Romans chapter 3. just again looking in the same vein of this declaration and truth of Scripture that the God of Scripture is unknown and unwanted. Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 9. Paul, after laboring the fact in chapters 1 and 2 that both Jew and Gentile are under sin, that there is none good, that even though one, as I spoke about a moment ago, is religious and has the law and has the prophets and has the oracles of God, yet they too reject God in practice and in heart. After laying this out, showing the guilt of both Jew and Gentile, he says in verse 9 of chapter 3, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin." They have a master. They're under the dominion of sin. As it is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." There is the record of Scripture regarding man. Jews and Gentiles. They don't seek God. Now we hear many people in our own day say, so-and-so is seeking God. And the only way I would believe that is if you could look in and see that the Holy Spirit is causing them to seek God. In and of themselves, if you're talking about a natural man, woman, boy, or girl, they are not seeking God. They might be seeking a God. They might be seeking a designer Jesus who is made in their likeness and after their image. One who can do something for them. One who can meet some felt need. But the God of Scripture, the Christ of Scripture, it is declared to us plainly that men do not seek Him because He is holy and we are not. He is supreme and we want to be supreme. There's a conflict there. There's a contention there. So we find again and again this reiterated to us and affirmed to us and declared to us plainly that God is a God not wanted and not known by man. Again, I can't express that strongly enough to show how tragic that is, to show how far we fell when we did fall. That the one who made us, that the one who holds our breath in His hand, that the one who provides for our every need, that the one who says unto us, "Come unto me, and I'll give you rest." You say, "I don't want that. Stay away from me. I don't want anything to do with you." And the very breath that we use to say those words is coming from His hand. The very breath that was used in Jesus' trial to mock Him and to blaspheme His name was coming from His hand. He could have taken their breath just like that. But again, we see that man does not want God. He does not want Christ. He does not know Him in the true experiential way. I want to look at this a little more in detail. Generally, we know that God is not wanted and not known. His very presence and His person is unwanted. And I've already referred to this, but in Genesis 3:8, where we have the account, I'm going to go there just quickly. Genesis 3 and verse 8. His very presence is unwanted. Again, put this on the background of what we had before. Man was created in innocence. He was created upright. Fellowship, unbroken communion with the Lord. Holiness. Agreement, he could walk with his Maker, no defilement. And then in chapter 3 and verse 8, we have what happened after sin, after man had rebelled, after man had disobeyed God. Look at the difference now in that relationship. And I'm just going to read this one verse and then come back later to another portion. But in verse 8 of chapter 3, the Bible says, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." How pleasing that should have been. Great anticipation should have been there. Our Lord, our Maker, our life. Flee to Him, run to Him. Desire to be in His presence? Not anymore. "And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." Again, how sad that is. It will bring you to tears if you think about it, what is actually taking place here. They hid themselves. Well, no, you can't hide from God. David says in the Psalms, "Where can I go from thy presence? If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. You can pass my ways." But yet they attempted to hide from God, and men and women today still try to hide from God. You can't hide from God. You can't hide from God. All things are naked and open unto Him with whom we have to do, it says in Hebrews. Sin, the ravages of sin, His very presence in person is unwanted. And of course, the well-known passage in Isaiah 53, if you could go there with me. Isaiah 53. God of Scripture is unwanted. Christ of Scripture is unwanted and unknown. His very presence in His person. Isaiah 53, beginning with verse 1. "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." This is the Lord of glory. And when He comes, men are still acting the same way they did in the garden. They're hiding their faces from Him. And they despise Him and reject Him. The very Lord of their lives, the very Maker of themselves, the very One who gives them all things. He is despised and rejected of men. And by the way, He is still in our day, I don't think I have to convince anyone of this, is despised and rejected of men. Yet I'm talking about the Christ of Scripture. I'm not talking about a pseudo-Christ. I'm not talking about a designer Christ built upon verses pulled from here and pulled from there that suit us. I'm talking about the Christ that is spoken of in the volume of the book, the whole counsel of God. So the very presence and the person of God and of Christ is unwanted by man. His rule and His preeminence is unwanted. His rule and His preeminence is unwanted. Could you turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 8? 1 Samuel chapter 8. Again, as we continue survey of the Scripture in regards to this. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And I wanted to include this because I believe it is another illustration of man's attitude toward God, even his own called out people, his own chosen people. 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning with verse 4. "Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and he said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee." God knows rejection. He's been rejected since the fall by His own creation. And again, the question that comes to me is, why does He have anything to do with us at all? That's truly amazing grace. Truly amazing grace. Also in Luke chapter 19, Jesus gives a parable as He teaches the people regarding Himself to show that His rule is unwanted. Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, beginning with verse 11. notice how Jesus says that the people react to His reign in this parable. And as they heard these things, He added and spake a parable because He was nigh to Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. I think that sums it up, doesn't it? That's the cry of the natural heart. We will not have this man to reign over us. We will not have Christ to reign over us. We will not have God to reign over us. I will do what I want to do, when I want to do it, how I want to do it. And I will make a God who is more like a genie that I could use when I want to use Him and put Him on the shelf when I want to put Him on the shelf. This is the God that the world wants. And that's the reason this God, who is supreme, who is sovereign, who the Scripture says owns us, we don't own ourselves, is so hated and despised, even in our own day. We have much religion. We have much calls on someone called Jesus, and even the name of God. But when you dig under that name and see who that really is, you will find in many instances it doesn't line up with the Scripture, the scriptural Jesus, the scriptural God. Finally, in 1 Peter chapter 2, if you flip over to 1 Peter with me, 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning with verse 6. Again, looking at how His own people reacted toward Him. The religious leaders who should have known Him, who claimed to know God, who claimed to be the disciples of Moses. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on Him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, He is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Christ is an offense to this world. He's an offense to mankind. He's an offense to religious people. Again, I say this, and I know I'm not telling you anything you don't already know, but when you look throughout history, the greatest persecutors of true Christianity is religion. Religious people, organized religion, whether it be the Jews, whether it be the Roman Catholicism during the Reformation, organized religion is the greatest persecutor of biblical Christianity and of true believers in the Christ and the God of Scripture. So God is unknown and unwanted. His presence and His person is unwanted. His rule and His preeminence is unwanted. His deliverance is unwanted. Even His deliverance is not desired by man. They do not desire it. Matthew 23:37, this lament of the Lord before His death. Matthew 23:37. We have these words, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. I came to deliver you. I came to give you life. And you said, we don't want that. No. The prophets had come before Him and spoken the Word of God. Gave the knowledge of God. Gave the knowledge of His way. And what did man say? We don't want that knowledge. We're going to do what we want to do. What you are telling us to do is contrary to what we want to do. And therefore we reject it, even though it's from God. We will not believe it. We will not heed it. We will not obey it. So even God's offer of deliverance is rejected by sinful man. Men would rather walk in the path of death than in the path of life. That doesn't make sense. But it does when you look at man from a biblical perspective. The fact that man walks the path of death is because he believes the path of death is the path of life. There's a way that seemeth right unto man. The ways of God seem wrong to man, foolish, worthless, not worthy to be walked in. And in Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1, his very deliverance is unwanted. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning with verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Again, worthless, of no value. They account it as something to be despised, rejected, mocked, laughed at. Again, I would ask you, is this so in our day? Is this the attitude in our day? If you preach the true Word of God, will you normally draw large crowds? If you preach what appeals to the flesh, you'll have to rent a stadium. Put on a healing service, you'll have to rent a stadium. If you feed people, you'll have to put on a stadium. Jesus was thronged when He was doing all these things. But where were they at the end? As He drew nigh to the cross, they went back and they followed Him no more. It's foolishness to them that perish, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish or worthless or valueless the wisdom of this world? See, the world looks upon the things of God as being worthless. God looks upon the things of this world, the wisdom of this world, and accounts it worthless and foolishness. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. By the way, both these things were given. The Jews were given sign upon sign upon sign upon sign. They started out as a sign nation. When Moses was sent to bring them out of Egypt, you recall that God gave Moses those signs to prove that he was truly sent of God. And from that moment on, they were always saying, show us a sign. Show us a sign. And we look at Christ's earthly ministry and the miracles that He did, healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out devils. And we have this verse in Scripture that says, though He did so many miracles before then, yet they believed not on Him. So miracles won't change your heart. Miracles won't turn you from one who does not want God to one who does want God in and of themselves. It says the Greeks seek after wisdom. And yet God is an unknown God. You recall the account there in Athens when Paul comes out and he sees this altar to the unknown God. And He is still an unknown God. And many people are still worshiping at the altar of the unknown God. And when He is made known, many say, I don't want that. And they turn and follow Him no more. Sadly. But we preach, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, and there's a key word, what makes us any different from all these who account the things of God as foolishness and unwanted and undesirable? But unto them which are called, the grace of God is all that makes a distinction. Both Jews and Greeks. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Next, His instruction is unwanted. God's instruction is unwanted. Jeremiah chapter 6, back to the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 6 as an example from the prophets. Jeremiah 6. Beginning with verse 16. Again, here are the people that God has brought out of Egypt. He has provided for them. He has fought their battles. He has cared for them. How do they respond when they're going in the wrong way and God seeks to instruct them? God speaks through Jeremiah, verse 16, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken." Stubborn rebellion. Again, we have a picture here. We have a portrait of man's heart in sin, in his depraved state, in his fallen state. God says, I set before you the way of life. Walk in it. Here's the way of peace. Here's the way where you can actually have purpose in life and have meaning. This is for the good of your soul. And what does man say? I'm not going to do that. Doesn't try to hide it. In his pride, in his arrogance, he boldly says, I'm not going to walk in the way that God would have me to walk. I'm not going to walk in these old paths. I'm not going to stand. I'm not going to see. I'm not going to ask. And he clenches his fist again to the one who holds his very breath in his hand. Which reaffirms to me again the mighty, amazing, unspeakable grace of God that He doesn't consume us when He could, when He justly could. How many times did I clench my fist? How many times did I say, maybe not verbally, but in my heart and in my mind and by my actions, I said, I will not walk therein. I want to do what I want to do. Leave me alone. He could have left me alone. He could have turned me over. He could have given me up. But He continued to pursue me by His grace. And finally, the very thought of God and of Christ is unwanted. The very thought. We don't even want to think about Him. We don't even want to think about Him. We don't even want to retain the knowledge of Him in our mind. Psalm chapter 10. Psalm 10. Psalm chapter 10 and verse 4. The wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. Again, though law is written on his heart, though when he walks outside and he sees the manifestation of God in creation, it's there, but he turns his face away from it. He puts it out of his mind. He will not allow himself to dwell upon it. He will not allow himself to meditate upon it, to think about it deeply, to consider it. It's something that he does not desire. He has no appetite for it. Matter of fact, it's something that is revulsive to him. He revolts at it. He hates it. He recoils from it. He does not even want to think about God. Puts him out of his mind. And again, in our own day, with our busyness and all the things we have in our minds and the world and the rush and going here and going there and doing all the rest and all the distractions that we have, how easy this is to never have God in your thoughts. To never think about, again, the one who has made us and the one who everyone must stand before one day and give account. How tragic it is that He is not even in our thoughts by nature. And in Romans 1:28, example here from Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans 1:28. God graciously reveals Himself again. But we say no thank you. And pretty much, as I said earlier, we want to treat God as a genie in a bottle, and we want to use Him when we want Him and put Him on a shelf when we don't want Him. And we say, don't call us, we'll call you. Is the way we try to treat God. And we know God is not treated that way. Romans 1 verse 28, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Going back to what I said a moment ago, God could have given us all over to a reprobate mind, void of judgment. There is no right and wrong. He just gives you up. Have your way. Do what you will. And we know that we will destroy ourselves when that is the case. We won't get better. We will get worse. We won't ascend to life. We'll descend into death. And here were a people that again had revealed unto them through God's works in nature, His Godhead and who He was and His power. And they said, in effect, we don't even want to think about that. We don't even want to consider this true God. They didn't want to retain Him in their knowledge. We want to put Him out of our minds. God says, have it your way. Again, that ought to cause us to tremble, to think that we were in a state at one point where God justly could have said that toward us. Have your way. Have your own way. The knowledge of God is rejected of men. He does not even want to retain it in His knowledge. Retain Him in His knowledge. So again, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And that's the reason for all this. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, separation. As we read there earlier in Genesis 3:8, we see that that separation had already come. They hid themselves. The communion was broken. There was no longer any fellowship. They had died. And that's what death is separation. Sin entered, and there was no longer fellowship and communion and agreement with God. I want to go back to Genesis 3 for just a moment. Genesis chapter 3 again. Sin is what causes the God of Scripture to be unknown and unwanted. Genesis chapter 3. Picking up where I left off in verse 9. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. Sin is the reason that men flee from God, and they want nothing to do with God, and they hate God. Martin Luther said it this way, that when he saw God as one who he was trying to appease and please and reconcile by his own works, and he kept being confronted with the justice of God, he said, I hated this God. And this is the truth of man in his natural state. He hates this God. He doesn't seek Him. He doesn't want to know Him. He doesn't want to think about Him. It's an unpleasant thought. It's terrifying to think that I am going to have to give account to a holy God because I know what I am. My conscience bears witness that I'm a sinner, that I'm not right. So I will do everything in my power not to even think about this because I'm naked before a holy God. I have no righteousness. And we see Adam here saying, I was afraid. Fear has come in. That fear wasn't there before. Again, there was joy in the presence of the Lord before. Now there's fear and dread. It's because of sin. Stay away from me. Do you recall the account of Peter there when he was in the ship with Jesus and Jesus said, cast your net on the other side and pull up a drought, pull up a great catch of fish. And Peter said, Lord, we have fished all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, we will cast the net. And you recall what happened, a great catch. And the Scripture records that Peter fell down before the Lord and said, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. Even Peter, in the presence of the holy, in the presence of the Lord, felt very uncomfortable. I'm not worthy to be in your presence. Depart from me. And that's the sad state that we are in by nature. That separation from God. As the people said to Moses, don't let God speak unto us. You speak unto God, because if He speaks unto us, we will die. The Old Testament saints understood that. Remember Samson's mother and father when the angel of the Lord appeared unto them and they said, "We shall surely die, for we have seen the Lord." The presence of the Holy is very unsettling for a sinner. And so therefore we don't want Him. We don't desire Him. We stay away from Him. And we do everything we can to even put Him out of our mind. John chapter 3. Let's consider what is said in John chapter 3. Here again, this puts it in a nutshell for us of what the problem is. Why men hate the God of Scripture and avoid Him and do all they can to avoid Him, even though, as I said earlier, we cannot hide from Him, we sure try to. We do everything we can to stay away from Him, at least in our own minds. We can fool people, we can fool ourselves, but we can't fool God and we can't actually stay away from His presence. We can't get away from His knowledge. We can't get away from His person. We can't get away from His rule. We can't get away even from His deliverance. Thanks be to God for that. John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Again, this sums it up very well, what the problem is. Why do men and women, boys and girls, do not want Him, seek to know Him? And this is the condemnation, that light is coming to the world. Again, that knowledge has been given. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. There it is. You can't hide in the light. We can hide in the darkness. Again, to a certain extent, we can hide in the darkness. We can hide from other people. But we can't hide from God even in the darkness. We deceive ourselves. That's one of the reasons the Pharisees hated Jesus so, is that they looked very good until He came on the scene. And when He came on the scene and the light shined on them, they were shown to be what they truly were, religious hypocrites. But until He came, all things were fine and dandy for the religious leaders. And that's exactly what happens to us. We are exposed. When we stand in the all-searching light of God, we are exposed. There is no cranny. There is no crevice. There is nowhere that we can hide anything from Him. The very intents and thoughts of our heart are revealed and made open and known. And we don't want that. But in order to live, we have to be exposed in that way. In order to be brought from death unto life. But it's a painful experience. It's called the cross. Verse 20, "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deed should be reproved." In our pride, we do not want to be reproved. I don't want someone telling me I'm wrong. I don't want someone telling me I'm a sinner. Yes, I may have some mistakes. I may have made some mistakes. I may have some character flaws. To err is human. But don't tell me I'm depraved. Don't use words like the old hymn writers used to use, "for such a worm as I." That's too strong. Yet that's how the Scripture describes us, in sin. And light reveals this to us. So what do? We run from the light. We don't desire the light. We try to escape the light. But again, as I said a moment ago, thanks be to God that we cannot outrun the light. We cannot outrun the saving grace of God. The Bible says that you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light, speaking to Christians. Notice it didn't say you were sometimes in darkness, it says you were darkness. And Paul asked the Corinthians, "What fellowship hath light with darkness?" That again is the source of separation between us and God. That again is the source of enmity, the reason we will not search for Him, the reason we will not seek Him. There's none that seeketh after God because they have no agreement with God. And they hate God and they dread God and they don't desire to be exposed for what they truly are. So I was left with this question as I considered all these verses. I had to ask for the disciples. You remember when they asked that question, "Who then can be saved?" And that's a valid question, isn't it? We consider what man is. Who then can be saved? But I love Jesus' response. With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And I thought about what Paul says as he writes to the Ephesians, but God, who is rich in mercy. That's the difference. With man, there is no hope. With man, it's impossible. With man, he will never seek God. He will never come to God. He will never repent. He will never turn from his ways. But God, who is rich in mercy. Those two words, but God, interjected in the epistles of Paul. And we have this bleak picture painted, and then he'll have, but God. Wait, don't give up hope. Don't be cast down in despair. God has interposed. God has come. God has reached in with His arm of salvation. He is not going to allow you to destroy yourself, which you're doing with vigor. Every ounce of energy in you, you're trying to destroy yourself. And God stops you in your tracks. And if it was not for that, not one would ever be saved. Not one would come to Him. Because it's against our nature. In grace, God makes Himself known and wanted. By nature, He is unknown and unwanted, but in grace, God makes Himself known and wanted. And that's what makes all the difference. Matthew 11. Could we go to the Gospel of Matthew? Matthew 11. Words of Christ in verse 27. Matthew 11, 27. Jesus says, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." You realize that if you're a Christian today, it's because God chose to reveal Himself to you. You'd have never known Him. You'd never wanted to know Him. You've continued in your path of rebellion, all of us. Chapter 16 of Matthew. Flip over to 16. Beginning with verse 13. Matthew 16, 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that Thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And again, that is so with every child of God. The Father had to reveal unto you who Christ was and bring you to that saving knowledge and understanding. That knowledge that by nature we didn't even want to retain in our minds. We tried to hide from, that we tried to run from. And God in His grace revealed unto us the Son. Look with me back to Lamentations, please. Lamentations chapter 5. Lamentations 5. Verse 21. Here again is that what of necessity must happen before we will become followers of God. "Turn Thou us unto Thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old." Turn us, Lord. If You don't turn us, we won't be turned. We see Jeremiah saying the same thing in the book of Jeremiah more than once. Turn us. After we had been turned, we repented. God, turn us. Interpose. Come to our aid. Come to our rescue. Come and be our deliverer. Turn us unto Thee, we shall be turned. Again, even being brought to that realization that we need to be turned by the grace of God. And finally, before I close, one more passage I want to consider in John chapter 6. Again, the words of Christ. Finish here this morning with the words of Christ from the Scripture. John chapter 6. With God, all things are possible. John chapter 6, verse 44. Familiar passage. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. No man can come. Again, that speaks to ability. It doesn't say no man will come. He says no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Again, the grace of the Father that teaches you of Christ and draws you to the Son is what makes the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. So we have no room to boast. We have no room to brag. We have no room to be proud. That should cause us tremendous humility. That God in grace would condescend to me, just as was spoken in the song here that we sang. Why am I a part of this? That's the question I must ask. Why did He show such grace and mercy to me, a rebel and a hater of God? And then finally, verse 65 of that same chapter, said in a little bit different way. And He said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. So this morning, I just wanted to paint a picture, a contrast of what we are by nature, our hopeless estate, the impossibility of salvation, the impossibility of life. How that all we have to look forward to is condemnation and fiery wrath in and of ourselves. And that on this black background of what we are by nature, what we are as sons and daughters of Adam, comes the grace of God. And saves us, again, from our breakneck descent into destruction in hell. That's the difference. And that is what is so moving to my heart and to my soul, is when I consider that the God of glory, who is despised, who is spit upon, who is rejected, would it even have a desire to save me in the first place and have and show mercy to me and to set His love upon me. And as the prophet says, it pleased God to bruise Him, to save me. The Son who always did those things that were pleasing in His sight, and who had that perfect fellowship and communion with the Father. Why would you give Him for me? I can't get over that. That's always impressed upon my mind. And that was always impressed upon the heart of the Apostle Paul when he says He loved me and gave Himself for me. He couldn't get over that. Let me close with the words of one of my favorite hymns. And again, it captures what I've been trying to talk about here this morning. Just to give God thanks for His revealing and His drawing grace. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me He hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for His own. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your amazing grace. Saved us from ourselves. Saved us from death that we were pursuing. And that You came as our rescuer, as our deliverer, in the person of Your Son. And how He willingly laid down His life for rebels, and for sinners, and for enemies, and for haters of God. To redeem us and to reconcile us and to do that which we could not do for ourselves. For with us it is impossible, but with You all things are possible. Thank you for saving sinners. Thank you for being the friend of sinners and for being our God. All these thanks we give unto you in Christ's name. Amen.